In tonight's series of questions, I set two aside so that others could hear them as well. The first is this: as we know, it says in the Old Testament that when the flood came, nothing was left except Noah and those with him. Perhaps my questions are naive, but a thought occurred to me. The Himalayas are 9,000 meters high, and the deepest part of the sea is about 8,000 meters, as we know from the physicists. Suppose that whole volume of the seas necessarily came down as rain. It would only be falling back from where it came, from the sea. So how were the Himalayas covered? Would any soul have survived up there? Why do you frame the matter that way? In other words, God is being put in the dock, and so is Holy Scripture, which wrote out in detail how the flood happened and stated plainly that not one soul on earth survived except only 8 people: Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the children and their wives. As the Apostle Peter clearly states in his epistle, Noah was preserved as the 8th. When God says that no soul was left, no one that they were all drowned, he is telling the truth. He has no reason whatsoever to lie. Why place people in the Himalayas? Can people live there? Were there people there at that time? And even if we grant that the Himalayas were left, I don't know, some distance above the water, what would it have cost God to cover that too? And then the waters slowly churn and mix together, and the ship, which was riding on the surface of the waters, comes to rest on Ararat. When God sent the rain, he did not send it only from above. The abyss, the great deep below, opened up as well, it says. Water broke open from below and gushed upward, lifting the ark, while rain fell from above. As for me, if it helps you at all, I never put Holy Scripture in the dock. I never set myself up as its judge and say, well, what about this, what about that, and so on. I take it with simplicity of heart, exactly as it says it. I never disbelieve it, and by the grace of the Lord I have the strength to stand before a firing squad rather than say that Holy Scripture ever deceived us or that it had any reason to lead anyone astray. It is perfectly clear. It states plainly that a vessel was built. He gave the order to the contractor, whose name was Noah. That man wrestled 100 whole years to build this thing. God waited for him, as the Apostle Peter writes, in the long suffering of God. Noah was 500 years old then, and he was 600 when the flood came, and even so not one person believed, not even the workmen themselves. And he brought the flood. He flooded everything. He left nothing. Only those who had gone inside there at God's command were saved, along with those pairs of animals, birds, and the rest, which they kept alive, and afterwards he multiplied them again. And with these people he made the new creation, for he spoke the very same words he had spoken to the first couple, increase and multiply and have dominion over the earth. My dear friend, I don't know whether you are a man or a woman, that is how I take it. I believe in every possibility. God can do all things. He could send the water over the top of the Himalayas, or he could leave them standing there above it with no life on them, and so on. That is how I believe it. Now, if you need this for something, I don't think you need it for anything, not for an oral exam and not for a written one. It is simply a matter of curiosity. St. Athanasius the Great says many times, and St. Basil the Great, I believe, says the same thing, that we should not be dogmatic about such matters, nor should we say that Holy Scripture is untrue. Take it just as it is written there. Do not listen now to what the world says and what the sciences say and all the rest of it, because, as you can see, one theory gives way in a few years to another, and that one to yet another, and each erases the one before it. Yet the Word of God remains for all eternity. Another soul writes here, this is also from tonight's notes. A woman had icons in her children's room. The girls grew up and did not want icons in their rooms, not so many of them. Because there were so many, the mother took them down. As she took one icon off the wall, the shadow of the Most Holy Theotokos and of Christ was left imprinted there. This is not the only case. It is what God is powerfully telling them, even if you take me down, I will still be here. Some people do not want the icons there, so they can do their own thing in the room. It is not out of reverence, as though they were offending the icons. Supposedly, if the icon of Christ is not there, then Christ is not everywhere present. He does not see where his icon is, he sees. He sees through the wood. What is an icon, after all? It sounds funny, but the truth is that their conscience is being convicted. That is why they don't want the church bell ringing. That is why they don't want to see a priest in his cassock, because he reminds them of death. That is why they don't want graveyards or cemeteries, the resting places of those who have fallen asleep, and so on. They don't want to think about such things. They want them out of the way. The thought of death, the conviction of conscience. They want it gone so they can do shamelessly whatever they please. This is neither the first case nor the last. In fact, the young couples nowadays keep everything in the house, every picture on the wall, everything except the holy icons. The icons go. What? Grandmother had icons. We have nothing to do with icons. In any case, let us continue picking up from where our previous talk left off. I find the following. Is there a sin that makes our prayer difficult? I do not know whether this has ever troubled you. All sins make prayer difficult, some partly and some completely. From the moment a person begins to sin, he dirties, if we may put it that way, the lamp glass of his soul. The soul is still lit within, but he dirties the glass on the outside. And at the same time you set up a partition between yourself and God. It starts as an open lattice and ends up as reinforced concrete, and it becomes the wall of shame, the kind they have in Germany, even in a believing person standing between him and God. For sin is a wall of shame. Christ came into the world and was crucified on Golgotha. And the first miracle he performed was this. He tore down that wall of shame, the wall of sin which Adam had raised through his disobedience. The veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. So a person begins, I say, in proportion to his sin, by putting up an open lattice at first, then something a little tighter, and a little tighter still, until he seals it up completely and builds it in reinforced concrete, and there is no communication with God at all. It is best that there be not the slightest sin standing as an obstacle to a person's prayer, of course. There are venial sins, and there are also mortal sins. That is why I tell you, in proportion to the wall, to the obstacle you put up, to the size of your sin, so will be the difficulty, so will your prayer go unheard. And when we say unheard, it is not that God does not hear, or that he does not see you praying. It is that God does not answer, that your cries and your calls remain unanswered. So then we say God does not hear, though he hears, he does not hear, because you yourself put some sin, or many sins, in between, and God does not hear. Now there is one detail, and I tell it to you so that Satan may not take advantage of it. Even if there is solid granite there from the sheer quantity of sins, making it hard for a person's voice to reach God, there is one single case in which when this sinful person cries out to God asking for mercy and for salvation from God, God hears him. Only in this case. If he is asking for something else, I do not know what health, say money, prosperity, things and so on. If he is praying for someone else, supposedly for someone in pain, for someone he is going to a memorial service for, and praying for another person, these are not heard. God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, him he hears. This is the teaching the man born blind laid down for us. Yet there is a parenthesis, an exception. God does hear even the man with the heaviest sentence of sin upon him when he asks him for mercy. It is the one and only case, and I say this because many might take it and turn it to their own use with Satan's help, saying, "Since I have done everything under the sun, what is the point of my praying now, and what would I even ask for?" No, do not listen to that. For your own sake, ask, if it is a matter of repentance and of mercy, ask. You will find mercy. He will open up ways for you. He will take on your case. He will pick up the file of your case and bring you out, in a mysterious way, into refreshment. It is enough that you yourself desire it, even if Satan sets obstacles before you, entanglements and the like, making it seem that you are trapped with no way out and that nothing can be done. This is only what our own human reasoning tells us. For us, one and one make two, but for Christ, one and one do not make two. They make 1,000, they make 1,000,000. Never listen to that intrusive thought. That thought is from Satan, that we are supposedly sinners and cannot pray. God is glad when you pray for your own sake that He help you, that you repent, that you change your life, that you get onto the right road and so on, and that you make right the wrongs you have done, and whatever else may be hard for you, whatever stands as an obstacle to your salvation, know that He is ready. He will send all the work crews of heaven down to take charge of this soul of yours, the soul that in one place He speaks of as smoking flax and a bruised reed, and smoldering, because many of our souls, on account of their sins, give off a foul odor before God and choke Him, so to speak, just as, back in the village, we used to be choked by the lamps when they went out, and the soot on top kept smoldering. Such are these souls, yet He takes even them into His care, and brings them forth as though into the fresh air. I do not want to mislead you, I cannot say for certain, but if you would like, I could tell you about something else that happens to many people, and that once again is a form of prayer. What if their prayers are not taken into account, even though they do not have many sins? So a person may have just one sin, for example, some quarrel with someone, and this is treated as though it were nothing at all. And yet in God's eyes it is something great. I don't know whether you've read it, but I came across it in the law of the gospel in Matthew 5:23-24, which says this: If you offer your gift at the altar, that is your offering, your prayer, your candle, your incense, and so on, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, and there at that moment you remember that things are not right between you and someone, leave your gift there before the altar, and go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Do not say that you could not find him or that he is far away. No, no excuses. God will not accept it. You are to put things in order, to cut that bond of bitterness, that bond of malice, that bond, whatever kind of bond it is, and only then come and offer your gift. Do whatever you like. Give alms, say prayers, make prostrations on your knees, as long as a grudge is standing in the middle, as long as you won't even say good morning to him. Nothing is accepted, but he's far away. Write to him. But I don't know where he is. See to it that you find out. I don't know. I never see him. See to it that you do see him. Telephone him. Find some way so that you can say, as far as I'm concerned, I've let it all go. See to it that you let it go yourself. Let us forgive, and may God forgive you. But many of us, unfortunately, don't do this. What we're after is satisfaction. We look for it in this world, and we hold on to our position, our dignity, while at the same time losing what is fitting for a Christian. We put him in his place, and every time we ourselves step out of our own place, and so it goes on. So the only sin that counts for nothing is the one that has nothing to do with salvation. Whatever sin may have been committed, the angels will take this request and go straight to the great court of heaven and knock at the door, saying that this soul is asking for mercy. And I repeat, God will mobilize heaven so long as the request in it is sincere. In all the other cases where we receive no answers to our requests, it is because we ourselves have set up all sorts of partitions in between us and God, and God finds it hard to answer. And if sometimes God does answer us, even though we go on sinning and still have something standing as an obstacle between us and God, He does it because He is waiting for us. At that moment, what is being applied is that phrase which says, He who loves the righteous and has mercy on sinners. He is showing mercy. It isn't the love of God, it is the mercy of God. That is roughly what there is to say about whether our prayers are heard or not. There's another question as well. The Lord said that we shouldn't do good in front of people. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and so on. Don't do it to be seen by others. He really did say such things. But if a poor man asks us in front of people, others are standing there, and he asks us, what are we to do? Are we not to give? The matter stands like this. All the laws have exceptions, even the Ten Commandments themselves. Take, you shall not kill, for example. That commandment has exceptions, because the one who gave this law, you shall not kill, also made another law in Deuteronomy, and there he says, you shall kill. That is why the prophet Elijah slaughtered 450 men with his own hand, and he is a saint. So in this case too, broadly speaking, what will be judged is not what you gave, or where you gave it, or who saw it. How you gave it, that is what will be judged. The Lord sees that at this moment you are not making a display of your money by giving, nor showing off that you are merciful and ready to answer another person's pain, and so on. If you do it in that spirit, you will lose it, even if you do it in secret. God doesn't see the way we see. He sees very differently. I don't know whether you read the Synaxarion yesterday, whether you read the lives of the saints. If you read yesterday's Synaxarion, you'll find in the case of one saint the following, that once the mother and the brother of a monk went to visit him, and at the same time they were holding in their hands certain gifts for his needs, as we used to call them, for the ascetic. And the ascetic, on the one hand, would not receive his mother, but at the same time he also refused to accept the gifts that his mother had brought him, along with his brother. Keep them, she says to him. At least take these. I will not take them, he says. On your way here you passed by many monasteries, you passed by many skates, you passed by many huts. There were many poor monks. I don't keep them, because you didn't bring them for the love of God. You brought them, he says, for me personally, and God doesn't want that. Look at it. So in a case like this, it's not that I pulled out my wallet and gave the poor man 500 drachmas, 1,000 drachmas, a few coins, just to show myself off in front of everyone else. And so, shouldn't he give it for God's sake? The Lord said, don't do it to be seen. Don't do it for show, to be seen by others. But here, there's a real need right now. I have to give. Where will I ever find this person again? And where will he find me? The need is now. So I too will take something out and give my small coin. Besides, there are many ways and many occasions. In fact, I see here that many people put this into practice. Sometimes we say we'll take up a collection here, gather something together, help someone out, buy books, set something up somewhere, and so on. Into the bag that the brother is holding there. All sorts of money falls in besides the coins. Banknotes fall in too. And now you see someone who wants to drop in a 500 note. He's folded it over 500 times, so you'd need an iron to press it flat again. It takes me half an hour to unfold it when I get home. He folds it up so tiny, then quick as a flash drops it in there so no one will see, so you can put it into the hand of a brother or of your wife and say, here, take these 10 drachma coins from me too, and let it be 5,000. That's not the issue, that you did it in front of people, and the gospel forbids it. It isn't like that at all. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment, he says. Athanasius the Great says this about such a case. God judges the inner thought, the intent of a person, not how he gives, or where he gives it, or in what manner he gives it. Do you remember when our Lord was sitting in the Temple of Solomon, opposite the treasury? He was watching, it says, how they put in the copper coins. Not how much they put in, but how each one put it in, with what disposition of heart. As long as they could see Christ sitting across from them, they took out more and threw it in. They even made it clatter loudly inside, so that everyone would see what they had given. But afterwards he uncovered them, and when the poor widow came in with her two mites and opened her little knotted bundle, he says, this woman has put in more than all of them. All of them together did not put in as much for me on my scales, not on their own scales. She put in more than all of them. She put in her whole living, everything she had to live on. It is the inner intention of a person, says St. Athanasius the Great, that God judges. So if we find ourselves in front of tens of thousands of people, but we are doing it for God and not to please others, we are not condemned. That is what the pillar of orthodoxy says. So with that in mind, if we are able to give, we can give, even though others are watching us at every moment. We can go ahead and give. Along roughly the same line of thought, there is something else as well. I didn't get a chance to look up where the apostle says it, because I was in difficult circumstances when I was writing these things down. He says, the apostle says, not grudgingly nor of necessity. Don't give, he says, out of sorrow or because you're forced to. Don't give that way, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So a person should not be pushed or pressured into giving alms, because that kind of almsgiving is not one the Lord accepts. Here again, there are two cases. The Lord accepts the offering made by someone who must force himself, and he also accepts the offering made cheerfully, but to give cheerfully, to give willingly, without counting the cost, is the mark of those who are perfect, of perfect Christians. The rest of us will have to force ourselves, push ourselves hard, and only just manage to take out a small coin to give. Pay attention to this and see how much force it takes to do good. Listen now to a word from me. Suppose I speak to you about some person, some situation, and so on. Seriously, seriously, you'll be moved and you'll say, of course I'll give 1,000 drachmas too. Then, if the collection tray doesn't come around right away to gather up that 1,000, in a little while it becomes 800 inside you, a little later it becomes 700, then 500, then 400, it drops to 100, and in the end it may not come at all. If it is put off until tomorrow, even if you have promised me that you will give, you may give only 50 drachmas or so, the 1,000 will never be given. Who is it that comes and tears you down little by little? It's the other one. You know the one I mean. He comes to hinder you as well from doing good. And now what's needed? Force is needed. I will give, I'll give from what is mine. No, I give from what belongs to God. Where did I get it from after all? If God does not give me health, if he does not give me a sound nous, the intellect to think with, if he does not give me work, if he does not give me the right circumstances, then where do I find anything to give? It is to God that I am giving it, so I will give it. And that takes force. Most of us Christians belong to this second category, and it is not only in the matter of almsgiving. To fast requires effort. To go to church requires effort. To go to church early in the morning requires even greater effort. To attend church as you should and receive Holy Communion requires still greater effort. To receive Holy Communion worthily requires even more effort. And afterward, to preserve within yourself what you have received requires greater effort still. It all means forcing yourself. The violent take it by force, he says, that is, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It is all pushing, all straining. You feel Satan coming at you like a wave, like those waves yesterday that drowned so many of our people, a wave crashing over you, and you say, my God, I am lost now. I am going under. I am going under. Prayer is what's needed. Strengthen me to do what is good. Strengthen me to pray. Strengthen me to do this thing. Now, Paul did say this, but he said it about the perfect, about those who have reached maturity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You put your hand in your pocket, you pull it out and you give, without counting how much you're giving. And you give to the same person again, but that belongs to the perfect. We are not like that with us. It is, shall I give or not give? We hold it back so that it will do some good somewhere else. Seriously, that is how we reason. We say, if I have been taken in, then it has done no good at all. Let it do its good somewhere else. Then there are always two categories of people. There is the way of strictness, catacrivian, and the way of economy, catoeconomian, the way that condescends to human weakness. So this that we have been describing belongs to the perfect. It is not for us. Now listen to this line of reasoning. Those who force themselves, it says, toward the commandment concerning the poor are well-pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. And there are those who compel themselves, for the kingdom of heaven is taken by force. God also accepts, he says, those who have to force themselves to do what is good and virtuous. These are people who are still struggling. They have not yet reached the point where virtue comes spontaneously. Take, for example, people who do not steal. There are two categories among those who do not steal. There are the people who simply cannot steal. Their hand will not go out to do it. And there are the people who think of the consequences and therefore do not steal. And the one has his reward and the other has his too. This man has reached a high place. He sees the money lying there in the open. He could easily skim off a little and he does not do it. In fact, he is even afraid. Imagine if something were missing because their door had been left open and they blamed me. He is afraid. And the other one is waiting to find that door open so he can go in. But this man is afraid. He cannot do it. His hand will not go out to it. The thing is foreign to him. That is why Paul says in Romans, I do not know whether you read it. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. He cannot sin. Such a man feels completely at ease before the law. It is like when we go down to Piraeus on the electric train and there is a sign, no smoking. Smoking is forbidden. Whether the sign is there or not is all the same to me. I do not smoke. It does not trouble me at all. The commandments, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not engage in sexual immorality. Commandments such as these do not trouble me. I gladly refrain from doing such things. So it is in this case as well. Of course, God desires a cheerful giver. But he also accepts the others, the poor soul who forces himself to do something, to put something together, to go without this and go without that in order to give. God accepts that too. So let us not say that such a man will have no reward. He too will receive his reward. Next, along roughly the same line of thought, comes this question. Should we give alms to everyone without exception? For somewhere it says, if you do good, know to whom you are doing it. It is written somewhere, he says. And indeed, this is found in the Old Testament. Thank you, it says, if you do good, take care to whom you do it. Here again, there are two sides. There is what we said earlier. Let the alms sweat in your hand while you look to see to whom you will give it. But if you manage to believe that you must give regardless, then as the man comes in front of you and asks you, you will give. And this saying, see to whom you do it, does not have the meaning that certain people give it. Look carefully at whom you're giving it to. No. Do you know what the interpretation is? That the one stretching out his hand to you is God. It is to God that you are giving it. Take care whom you give to, because he who has mercy on the poor lends to God. Otherwise, you may as well not give at all. There are other interpretations in between as well. But then again, we are not among the perfect. Now, if you go and read the life of St. John the Merciful, all the clever excuses stop. You will give in, you will drop your hands and surrender. This man, St. John, had an assistant with him, a deacon who was carrying the money on him. And the two of them were walking along the road. People knew this. They would step out in front of him with a hand stretched out, alms. Give him something, and he gave. But this crafty man who had just received the alms ran down a side street, cut across the next block, and popped out in front of them again. So once more the hand was out. But your eminence, give him something. He knew who it was, yet told them to give him something again. And again the man appeared in front of them. Once again the hand was stretched out in front of him. Give him something, said the elder. His companion was getting angry. But they're making fools of us right to our faces. And yet what the saint said was the truth. And then he mentions two incidents. Once, his deacon didn't give the money. He lied, saying they didn't have as much as the saint had told them to give, something that also appears in the accounts of Saint Nectarios. I don't know whether you've read the second one. So he gave less. As soon as the man who had received it walked away, a lady came up. She hands the saint a piece of paper and says to him, Your Eminence, I place this sum at your service. And the sum was astronomical. A great deal of money. But the saint noticed that she had crossed something out, drawn a line through another figure she had written, and written a different number underneath. So he says, Tell me, please, this money, this sum, is this what you had in mind to give? No, she says, to tell you the truth, Your Eminence. No, I had more in mind about double, but then the thought came to me to write this instead. So he calls the deacon and says to him, Come here. How much, my lady, had you originally intended to give? She said, for example, that if she was now giving 1 million, she had intended to give 2. That's to your own loss, he tells him. You are robbing the poor of 1 million, because you didn't give where I told you to give, and God didn't leave the money in your hands, and so you have deprived the poor, he tells him. Do you see? There is no human logic in these matters. If you can give, then give. And notice what he says here. Pay attention. See to whom you are doing it. That is, look at the one for whom you are doing it. He doesn't say, is the man some drunkard? Is he, I don't know what, and so on. No, he says that you are giving it to God, because through the hands of the poor it is God himself who is asking, and he is asking from what is his own, which he has given you to manage. This is what the divine Chrysostom says. When he says, see, then to whom you are doing it, he isn't saying that about the poor, but about God. That is, whatever you do it to God. You're giving these things to God, and you're giving them as a loan, not as something lost forever. When he says he lends to God, no, what he said was he lends, that means they will be paid back one day. And the person who gives is doing nothing other than this. He is converting his money, exchanging it into the currency of the place where he is going. You have traveled outside Greece sometimes? You went to the bank and exchanged your money into the currency of the place you were headed for. Wherever you are going, you need the right currency in order to get around. It is exactly the same with the poor person. In a sense, he is a place of exchange. What is material is changed into what is spiritual, and what is temporary into what is eternal. A person will find it waiting for him there, for if this were merely done through the poor and not for God, the Lord would not have said, Give to everyone who asks of you, to everyone who asks of you. That is, whoever asks you for something. Even if it is not much, give something, and God will bless what remains. Next, there is a subject we might call much discussed, but I will simply raise it, even though I cannot demonstrate it fully tonight, because I do not have with me a reference book in which I have worked this subject out. This is the question of kneeling. This soul writes, I have heard many things about kneeling. Some say that kneeling on Sundays is not only permitted but required, others say it is not. But since priests and bishops themselves often bend the knee, what are we to do? That is, of course, a fair question. God is good, believe me. If you have not yet realized it, and in the canons, ecclesiastical law, he has not laid down the penalty, let him be excommunicated. Nor has he decreed that a priest be deposed or a bishop either, because the Holy Spirit knew that we would always do as we pleased, and so to keep us from being condemned, he did not prescribe, let him be excommunicated. In any case, as I have said before, I say to you again now, the question of kneeling has occupied the church since apostolic times. Justin, the martyr and philosopher, who belongs to the year 150 after Christ, received this very question. Why do you Christians not kneel on Sunday and during the days of Pentecost? From that time, from the year 150, that is firsthand before the very first ecumenical council, from then on it occupied the church, and he answers and says that we keep Sunday as the day of the resurrection. On the other days we bend the knee, because we are in a state of falling, but on Sunday because we have risen, and we confess this very thing by our posture and by our prayer. The same holds whenever Christ is risen is being sung, we stand upright. He mentions this. Those of you who have the works of St. Justin the philosopher will find it in the first volumes of the Patrology. Those of you who have the Patrology published by the Apostolici Diaconia, either in the second or the third volume, will find St. Justin martyr and philosopher. It is his 115th question with the corresponding answer. So you see, this is not a subject of our own day. It goes back to that time, and the Church has taken a position against it. Secondly, when the first ecumenical council convened in the year 325 after Christ, it too addressed this issue and established a canon, Canon 20 of the first ecumenical council, against those who kneel, explaining why one should not bend the knee. The First Ecumenical Council, by its 20th canon, forbids kneeling. Then there is the 90th canon of the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Evidently, some had gone on doing things their own way, just as we do outside today. And the Sixth Ecumenical Council, through its 90th canon, answers and forbids kneeling on Sunday. Then St. Peter of Alexandria, with his 15th canon, forbids kneeling on Sunday. St. Nikephoros, the Confessor, with his 10th canon, forbids kneeling on Sunday. Basil the Great, with his 91st canon, forbids kneeling on the Sunday. Now, I don't know who these people are, laymen, clergy, great ones, small ones, who have the boldness to draw themselves up to their full height and say that these fathers got it wrong. And what we are telling you is exactly this. I want to believe, following the fathers, that it is the people of today, the people of any given day, who have got it wrong, and that they are trying in a way of their own, like Peter, who did not want the Lord to wash his feet to please God. I take this opportunity to remind you humbly that God is pleased with obedience, and he is not pleased with our so-called excess of piety, with obedience. Obedience is what disarms God, because he himself first became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I told you I had a book, but I said I would find it outside. In the first volume of the anthology, I have written out the canons, and exactly what each one says, and the interpretation of each, and the reasoning behind them. So you will be able to, you may not have the money to buy the volume, but find a copy of the volume, go and make photocopies, spend 5 or 6 drachmas, it is a matter of 2 or 3 pages, so that you have it, so that you know how this question really stands. Now, even if some people hear this, even some of the clergy, they will not do it, they will do their own thing. May I have their blessing. From this position, I am obliged to tell you that from Saturday evening, when the Vespers of Sunday is served, and the priest comes out for the wisdom, arise and says the O gladsome light, from that moment we have entered into the matins, the orthros, of the next day. So kneeling is forbidden. Sunday begins on the Saturday evening. Kneeling is forbidden. And there is nothing in the church, among the exhortations, apart from let us bow our heads unto the Lord, that exists. But the knees, no, that does not exist. Consequently, until Sunday evening, when the priest will again come out at the O gladsome light, and will say, how does it go there, wisdom? Arise. Up until that point. After that, a person may kneel. That is how this matter stands. Now, beyond that, what each person will say, I do not know. I speak from what I find, so that my conscience may be at rest. There is one more question related to the one we were speaking about earlier, from another angle, of course. Does God accept everyone's almsgiving? That was discussed. But it seems that this soul who received the answer earlier is not at rest. She is not at rest. So then, he does not accept everyone's almsgiving. I said it then. God accepts alms out of what belongs to you. God does not accept alms given from what belongs to others, from what you have stolen or unjustly taken, another person's sweat, another person's land, another person's wages, another person's blood, the blood of your brother or your relative, from your sister's suffering, from the business partners you deceived, and so on. God does not accept that. He accepts what is your own. You have no right, and nobody has given you the right, to dispose of another man's sweat. Who appointed you to take another man's blood and turn it into your almsgiving, and to deceive yourself that you will find it waiting for you before God? God is not unjust. He sees where these things come from. He sees what is really at stake. And if we carry this over into spiritual matters, I have many things I could tell you on these subjects. Some priests, without paying attention, would take out portions, out of sentiment, ignorance, and so forth, in commemoration of people who had not been baptized, Protestants and others, and an angel of the Lord would take the portion and remove it. God did not accept that portion. We can do whatever we think best, and manufacture a religion of our own and a gospel of our own. He does not accept your sweat. You have nothing. Nobody is asking anything of you from the one who has not, you cannot take. Nobody is asking you to rob another person so that you can give alms, help the ladies, or arrange marriages for orphans. No one is asking you to do that. If you wish to show mercy, the person you ought to show mercy to is the one you have robbed. He is the victim. You cannot take him and now offer him as a sacrifice before God. God does not accept such a thing. Will you sacrifice that man's own child here? God does not accept it. Perhaps what I'm telling you seems strange and bold. Yet, if you study the scriptures, you should have come across the following passage in the Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 31, corresponding to chapter 34 on this very point. He who offers a sacrifice from ill-gotten goods offers a defiled sacrifice. When you give what has been obtained by wronging others, what comes from injustice, what you offer is a filthy sacrifice in the eyes of God. And like one who sacrifices a son before his father, it is as if you were sacrificing someone's child in order to please the father. Is such a thing possible? So you sacrifice the very person you robbed, the person you wronged, in order to please God. Does God accept that? That is what it says here. And I will tell you where it says it. And as one who slays a son before his father's eyes, so is he who brings a sacrifice out of money unjustly gained. That is what it says. And anyone who gives money to a good cause to help a person, support some work, or anything of that sort, is also making such a sacrifice if the money he gives was gained unjustly. It is like the story I told you once about the milkman in the little boat. When he climbed aboard, half his money was cast into the sea, because half the money he had earned from the milk had really come from water. God knows this, and God sees it. So that is how this matter stands. I will go on, please. Where does Scripture say, not tradition, believe and do not investigate? Because I was speaking with someone, and I could not find where it says it, and I was put to shame, and punish the unruly so that they may not be lifted up. From Paul, where does it say that? You who know, because I do not know it. You won't find either one of them. Neither believe and do not investigate is anywhere in the Scriptures, nor punish the unruly, so that they may not be puffed up. Both of these are human inventions, lies. The second one is Greek in origin, and the first one is papal. Believe and do not investigate was first heard among the Franks when the Pope invented the indulgences. His clergy went out to sell them, and the people who were about to buy them would ask, truly, these papers, if we buy them, will they take our loved one out of purgatorial fire and bring him to paradise? Where is that written, so that I may buy? And the answer is, believe and do not investigate. Since the Pope says so, you believe and do not investigate. That, then, is where believe and do not investigate began. It is not in Scripture, this believe and do not investigate. Nor is the reverse there, which certain people have not noticed and have interpreted wrongly. Search the Scriptures, that is not there either. As a spirit, that is, as the opposite of believe and do not investigate, the phrase search the Scriptures does exist, but it is there for a different purpose and it is said in a different sense. And I see it often, even many people who are quite advanced in these matters write, search the Scriptures. Our Christ said this to the Jews, and it is found in the 5th chapter of John, verse 39. He was speaking with them at one point about himself, but they would not accept him. And he says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That is, that within these Scriptures eternal life is to be found. You, I see you, he says. Day after day you search the Scriptures and you busy yourselves with all of that. And yet these Scriptures speak about me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have eternal life. I am the eternal life. These Scriptures speak about me. You read them and you do all the rest, but you do not want to accept me. I am the eternal life. Scripture is not eternal life. Scripture speaks about me. Who am the eternal life? Read it, if you like, calmly at home, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. So search the Scriptures is not an exhortation. No, you are the ones doing this, he says. Someone will ask, then what do we have that corresponds to believe and do not investigate? We have another passage which we heard this past Sunday in church, if I remember rightly. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is the one we can take. They have, he says, Moses, the Pentateuch, and the prophets. He was speaking about them at that time. For us, we also have the New Testament. Let them hear them. That is what a person should take. Or he can take what was said to Joshua, son of Nun. This law shall not depart from your mouth. Day and night you shall read it, and so on. These two are the orthodox ones, the correct ones, and they silence, believe, and do not investigate completely. Believe, I repeat, and do not investigate is a papal product, and its purpose is to cover the Pope's false indulgences so that people would buy them. The second one, this punish the unruly so that they may not be lifted up, which many people say, wanting to justify certain things of their own, when they judge, when they act, when they ask for the head on a platter, and so on and so forth, it does not exist in Scripture. Paul is not like that. Paul, in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, says, admonish the unruly, not punish, admonish the unruly, that is what he says. There is no punishment there. Admonish the unruly is the commandment. In fact, he goes on to say, we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. And as you know, even to this very day, God himself does not punish. How then can people punish their fellow human beings? We are not speaking here about a father disciplining his child and so on. That is not what we mean. We are speaking of those other punishments that we ourselves demand, especially when we ask, where is God, and call upon him to punish someone. But let us stop here, because the next question concerns another very serious matter, one that troubles every human being, not merely a few. That is all for this evening.